In 1987, the newly minted Pastor General of the Worldwide Church of God, Joseph Dukach, visited the Winnipeg congregation where I was serving as an assistant pastor. By most accounts, Joseph Dukach was a humble man. Born to Czechoslovakian immigrant parents, Dukach was ultimately selected for the church's highest position based on characteristics such as loyalty, approachability, faithfulness, and, as I'm sure you know, stubborn determination. Not because of theological brilliance or charisma. He wasn't a man drawn to wealth or power, neither was he attracted to luxury or status. As pastor general, he didn't really change much from the blue-collar man he'd been decades earlier working for Hupp Aviation in Chicago. Stepping into the very expensive shoes of Herbert Armstrong after his death in 1986, Dukach immediately rejected opulence in favor of fiscal restraint. I recall hearing that the carpet in one of the ambassador buildings was due for replacement. The quote for the new one was astronomical. The budget item had to be approved by Dukach, and when he was asked why the carpet cost so much, he was told that Mr. Armstrong always bought the best. And this new carpet would be guaranteed for 25 years. It would be custom made from the finest wool. Dukach asked, well, how often do we change the carpets? And he was told every 10 years or so. So he replied, then buy a much cheaper carpet with a 10-year warranty. Armstrong loved the elite private Gulfstream planes that he and a small entourage flew in. Dukach rejected the status of a luxury private jet. He sold it and bought an older, boring, small passenger plane that he retrofitted so that not only he but a larger group of people could travel with him, and saved a huge sum of money for the church at a time when the church probably had its highest income. Other than his infamous doctrinal changes, Dukach was best known for his focus on visiting churches around the world and his goal of shaking hands with every single member in every congregation, rather than dining with heads of states and indulging in decadent banquets. I'm sure when he came to Calgary, he did the same thing. There'd be just a lineup of people, and he would want to shake hands with every single person and thank them for being part of the church. All of these visits were organized by the executive office aide. We'll call him Todd, not his real name. I attended Ambassador College with Todd. I knew him fairly well. We were not friends. Todd, unlike Dukach, was not a humble man. He was the point man for Dukach's trip to Winnipeg, and he sent us, that is the ministry team, an exhaustive list of demands for the visit, including booking the lavish penthouse suite at the top of the most expensive, finest hotel in Winnipeg. We were instructed to purchase bottles of Dom Perignon champagne, something I have never tasted. I did see one the other day, and the price tag currently is about $435 a bottle, not a case, per bottle. We were to buy several of those. These were for relaxing after the church visit, along with giant fruit, meat, cheese platters, wines, beers, Belgian chocolates, all manner of treats. We discovered later that Dukach didn't really care for champagne. He was more of a beer guy and didn't even drink a lot of beer. He hadn't ordered it, and after a meet and greet with a local ministry who were not offered champagne, I'm not sour, this is not sour grapes, Tkach had apparently not even stuck around after we left. He went to bed, or at least back to his room to rest. Todd had basically ordered this massive, expensive series of delicacies for himself and for his team. My observation is that the social and moral environment surrounding a key figure, even one who himself or herself is characterized by integrity and humility, can greatly influence the reputation and the perception of that key figure, whether that be Joseph Tkach, Prime Minister of Canada, or Jesus of Nazareth. Or put another way, the behavior and reputation of the men and women behind a key figure will naturally influence how we perceive that figure themselves. Now, the story of the birth of Jesus is saturated with an overwhelmingly human characteristic, humility. The central concept is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. In the late Gospel of John, the author states that Jesus had in some way pre-existed and lowered himself, humbled himself, to become one of us. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, 5-8. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. And so it is clear that the very act of incarnation, of God coming into the form of a human, or into a human, is an incredibly humbling concept, an act decided by God for himself, not an act of humiliation at the hands of someone else doing this to him. God chose this. The Jewish leadership at the time of Jesus was characterized not by humility, but by pride and hypocrisy. The Pharisees and teachers of the law had attitudes that demonstrated their self-importance and the belief in their own superiority. But as you see consistently throughout the stories of the Bible, God can't, doesn't work with proud people or egocentric people. And so today I want to celebrate the humility of the man before the man chosen to prepare the way for the man, Jesus, the son of Elizabeth, John the Baptizer. We don't know a great deal about John the Baptizer. The only mention of him is really from the scriptures, from the Gospels. So who was he? If we saw someone today wandering around the prairies east of Calgary, eating grasshoppers, living off wild Saskatoon berries, and raiding beehives, wearing rags, we'd call social services and have them committed to the nearest mental hospital. Especially if he was gathering crowds of people to push them under the Bow River in preparation for the imminent end of the world. So why was this seemingly lunatic religious eccentric considered the ideal person to prepare the way for Jesus? Let's begin the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke to set the scene prior to his birth. Both parents, that is Zechariah and Elizabeth, were, it says, righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. So as such, John's parents were the man and woman behind the man who would be behind Jesus. They raised their child to be faithful to God's calling, and to do so, importantly, with a sense of awe and a sense of humility. Luke goes on to say, one day as Zechariah was in the temple, he was startled by the appearance of an angel and gripped with fear. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him Ionis in Greek, which means Yahweh is gracious, or John in English. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of God." So John's name, Yahweh is gracious, is also his message of encouragement to the nation of Judah and Israel. That message is, you don't deserve God's favor, but he's ready to express his grace towards you in a manner not yet disclosed or understood to even Zechariah or Elizabeth. So as parents, they're being told, you're going to have a son unexpectedly, and this son is going to be great in the sight of the Lord, without explaining exactly how or what that means. He, Luke says, that is John, is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. This is a special designation for this special human. Abstinence was not required of the Jews, but it signified and signaled a higher level of righteousness, of self-discipline, and avoided any possibility of excess which could lead to defilement, further protecting the public perception of Jesus by the one who was setting up his ministry. He will bring back, says Luke, many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. The angel doesn't say how John is going to do this, but we find out through his life that the Jewish people have strayed by failing to observe the laws of God. John's role will be to announce that if people will think again or have a second thought, which is the word repent, and symbolically die to their old life of lawlessness through baptism, then a remnant of the nation will be purified enough for God to hear their prayers and rescue them, or save them, and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth, which they refer to as the new age to come. Luke says, and he will go on before the Lord, that is, to go ahead of him, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, for this new age to come. What a burden that must have been for the young boy, John. To be the boy who would become the man whose role in life was to remain morally pure while doing all the foundational preparation work for the benefit of someone else. What if John didn't want the calling? What if no one would listen to him? What if he fell prey to any one of the thousands of temptations that would have been typical of any young boy or teenager who acted immorally? And yet we read in Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you that among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist." Did this make John elevated in his own eyes? Imagine if you had heard this. "Merv, you were born to be the greatest born among women." Did this trigger his ego to promote himself and build up his already significant ministry, following his own status in the community? Not at all. Speaking of Jesus, John, in turn, is quoted as saying, "He, Jesus, is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." You couldn't get more extreme. John acknowledges that he is not worthy to do the most lowly thing to the advantage of Jesus in John 1:27. Why would John express himself in such lowly terms when Jesus had declared that John was the greatest human ever born, greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than King David, greater than Abraham, the father of the nation? This man had the most important task of setting up Jesus. He was the man before the man. Well, the answer is clear from Matthew that John knows that he's living out the whole purpose for his life. And I imagine that his mother, Elizabeth, prepared him to be the man behind the man, or the man before the man. John and Jesus were cousins. They likely grew up together and shared many family occasions together, playing together, very close in age. John being reminded by his parents that someday Jesus would leapfrog from his ministry, from all the work, from all the years, from all the locusts and wild honey that he had to survive on, living in rags and sackcloth, that someday, with all of your years of work and dedication and faithfulness, someday you are going to have to step aside, and you're going to push aside any notoriety, any claim to fame, and say, let me introduce to you someone else. Take it away, Jesus. And Jesus' ministry would be far greater even than John's. But John's greatest assets were his humility and his immense sense of purpose. John was thoroughly convinced that the world was about to embark upon a new and final age, and that Jesus was the doorway through which the Jewish people would finally be restored to God forever. But before that new age could come, Jesus had work to do, and John's passion, commitment, integrity, self-sacrifice, dedication, loyalty, and humility set Jesus up for a hugely successful entrance into ministry. When John stepped aside and said, listen to him now, people, listen to him, John's integrity, John's example, his righteous life caused people to trust him. And that is the basis for the beginning of the ministry for Jesus. The man behind the man had done so with integrity and with courage. The crowds who followed Jesus eventually waned and turned against him. But the seeds of spiritual unrest were sown. Something's not right in Israel. Repentance and baptism is needed. The ideas of national cleansing and personal repentance had been planted, and a fatal blow to temple Judaism had been struck. Let's make this personal. The man behind the man, Jesus, was John the Baptizer. But that was the first coming. Who are the men and women preparing the way for the second coming of Jesus? You and me. And we too must be people who create the correct moral and spiritual environment that truly represents and sets up the Son of God with values such as honesty, patience, quickness to forgive, graciousness, gratitude, love, joy, and peaceableness. Scripture tells us that you and I are Christ's ambassadors, preparing the way, shaping and influencing a culture and an environment that makes the message of Jesus both respectable and desirable. And for that, we too need humility and the same burning sense of purpose as John, the man behind the man.